Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We've made it to chapter 10. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to name any known sins. And therefore, God is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins and to put us into fellowship. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Romans chapter 10, we left off, of course, with the conclusion that Christ is the rock that was set up in Zion. And Zion is a mountain, and it's a mountain that's been leveled off quite a bit, but it's where David built his castle in Jerusalem. And so Zion and Zionists, that's where that term came from. And it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So the stone, of course, as we studied before, is Jesus Christ. It's also, they use the analogy of the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. He connects the Old Testament and the New Testament together. And the foundation, of course, is the work of Christ. So the cornerstone sits on top of the foundation, and we studied in Peter also that we are all, in the church age, stones in the building. And then it concluded with, he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. We will not be disappointed in any regard, either towards the fact that we are saved or to the fact of the plan of God which wants the best for us, and that is rewards in time and rewards in eternity. Then we start with chapter 10. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul, of course, had a great, we'll use that word, a burden for the Jews. He was a Jew, and he was also the greatest Roman that ever lived. He was a Roman citizen, but he was a Jew. And he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Jew of the Jew. He was a Pharisee. And he had a great desire that the Jews should reach salvation. But of course, you cannot force human volition. In verse 2, he says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Now, the word for knowledge here is not our usual word gnosis, which is G-N-O-S-I-S. It's epignosis. And epignosis can only occur when the term is used as a technical term for believers. And these aren't believers. Therefore, they cannot have epignosis. They cannot have a full knowledge of God. The problem with the Jews is set out in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So the first is the first advent. So when it says who is, that's the first advent. And then who was, that's his eternal nature, God. He was. There never was a time when Jesus Christ did not exist because he is God. And the second advent is who is to come. So who is, and that's the first advent, he has come. Who was, he's always been God. And who is to come, that's the second coming, comma, the Almighty. So I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He's God, which is the Alpha, and the Omega is, he's Jesus Christ, hypostatic union. The Jews recognized the fact that he was God. They accepted the Alpha, but they rejected the Omega. They rejected the Omega. They said, yes, we'll acknowledge that you are God and you are the God of Israel, but we reject the Omega portion. And that's what they do even today. They accept the Alpha and they reject the Omega. You'll hear many people will say, yes, I believe in God, and that's about it. They're accepting the Alpha, but they reject the Omega. They don't know who God is. Now, we can't figure out who God is, because the most we can do with our human intellect is figure out that there is a God. And there's many, many books written about that, about the anthropic principle, intelligent design. Anybody can figure out that there is something out there. That's the Alpha. But the Omega is what you have to believe in order to be saved. So he says in verse 2, "For I testify about them," which is the Jews, "that they have a zeal for God." They're very much religious. They love God. They acknowledge God. They want God, but they don't want God because they want God on their terms. They want the God that they create. And of course, that's idolatry, which is prohibited as part of the Mosaic commands. They want the God that they create, not the God who is the Alpha and the Omega. They accept His Alpha glory, but reject His Omega glory. Not in accordance with knowledge. In other words, not in accordance with epinosis. They don't want this in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. They don't want this. They want the God on their terms. They reject it. And that's what religion is. Religion, all religions recognize there's a God. They said, yes, there's an Alpha. But how do you achieve relationship with God? And they reject the Omega. Instead, they substitute, they cancel out, in accordance with knowledge, epinosis, God's knowledge that He reveals, and they substitute their own righteousness. And that's what's brought out in verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness. God's righteousness is the key to everything. That's what you've got to have to be saved. If you don't have God's righteousness, you will not be saved. We studied this, and this is really the theme of Romans. If you can say, what is the theme of Romans? It's how do you get the righteousness of God. So Romans chapter 3, verse 22, we studied before. It says, even the righteousness of God, that's what you've got to have. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That's how you get it. So even we have to have the righteousness of God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. To who? To all who believe, for there is no distinction. No distinction. Jews, Gentiles, black, white, green, yellow, purple, male, female, or in between. There's no distinction. Sin is not an issue. It's you've got to have the righteousness of God. That's the issue. And of course, we've quoted this many times. How was Abraham saved? Well, Paul quotes it. Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? What does the Word of God say? Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul took that phrase from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, brought it into Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and acknowledged the same thing. You have to have the righteousness of God. So back to Romans chapter 10, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. There it is. I want God to be impressed with me. All my good deeds and all my works, that's how I'm going to get saved. And seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They don't want God's righteousness. They're more impressed with their own righteousness. And John predicted this, of course. Well, he didn't predict it, but he states it as a matter of fact that the light came into the world, which is, well, who is the light? That's the Omega glory of Jesus Christ. The Omega glory came into the world, and men rejected it. They hated the Omega glory, and they love the darkness, which is their own righteousness, because then it goes on to say, because their deeds, their works, their ergon, were evil. They want their own righteousness. And that's the story of the vast majority of humans, as unbelievable as it sounds. You just can't believe it. You can't make this up. Who would say no to God, your Creator? And yet they shake their fist at God and they say, no, we want our own righteousness. That's how we are going to seek God. So verse 3 again, for not knowing about God's righteousness, and yet it's right under their nose. How do we know it's under their nose? Because Paul just told us, with a quotation from Isaiah, I have laid this stone in Zion, right there. I gave you Jews all the information. The Gentiles didn't have the rituals. They didn't have the Mosaic law. They didn't have all the teaching tools. They didn't have the priests. They didn't have the prophets. I gave it all to you right there in Zion. And you stumbled over it. You didn't want it. You stumbled over it. And of course, as we studied before, and that concept of the stone, if you reject the stone and you stumble over it, what will happen to you? The stone will crush you. It will fall on top of you and crush you, which of course means you will get exactly what you want, which is separation from God, not just in time, but in all eternity. So back to verse 3, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law. Believers are not under the law to be saved. Christ fulfilled the law. What was the purpose of the law? Again, the law came in three categories. Codex 1, which is the Mosaic law. And Codex 2, which were all the rituals that taught them the work in the person of Christ. Everything about those rituals, and we've gone into that in some detail, but not really the minutia of the detail, because that dispensation is gone. What we generally get out of it, man, they had a lot of rituals. They had a lot of holy days. They had a lot of feasts. They had to stop work on the Sabbath, which is a Saturday, and do nothing. Because that taught the idiots that you can't work for salvation. They had all sorts of rituals, and that's Codex number 2. And it was teaching them, again, about the person and the work of Christ. And then they had, of course, Codex number 3, which was the hygiene codes, how to maintain a healthy society, endorsement of capitalism, the fact that you have to fight for your freedom. And those are the laws of divine establishment that are for believers and unbelievers. So they had three categories of the Mosaic Law. But the law was never designed to save anybody. Never. For Christ is the end of the law. Christ fulfilled the law. No other person ever fulfilled the moral requirements of the law except for Jesus Christ. He never sinned. He never sinned. He was tempted, but he never sinned. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Again, that's the same thing. I will give you my righteousness. How do you get it? By believing. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. And boom, it's yours. One electron around an atom. That's how much faith you've got to work up. And even that faith wouldn't save you if it wasn't for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. The Holy Spirit's job is to take that little beep of faith and make it, the technical theological term is called efficacious. Common grace is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make sure the unbeliever understands the gospel. And then efficacious grace is the saving grace, where the Holy Spirit will take that little speck of faith and then make it efficacious for your salvation. Therefore, no one can boast, because you couldn't make that little speck of faith enough to get saved. And this is the dilemma the Baptists have. Do I need 20% faith? 30% faith? How much gas do I need in the tank to get saved up? And of course, they look at your gas meter by how emotional you can get. Do I have the rosy glow? And am I jumping over the pews? Am I singing loud enough? And do, Lord, clap my hands? And that's how they kind of evaluate it. And if they see you do a shocking sin, well, I guess they didn't quite have enough faith after all. And therefore, they must have not really been saved, because a Christian could never do that. These people must have lived in a very sheltered life. Because as we know, a Christian can do that, and they can do the other thing, and they can do a lot of stuff. And, of course, it doesn't affect their salvation. It can affect, of course, their relationship with the Lord God, because they're going to be out of fellowship when they sin. But if they get back in fellowship, it doesn't affect their spiritual growth, because sin will stay with us. We have the old sin nature. We're all going to sin. And we studied a lot of people. One of these days, I'm going to just take the 10 greats, and we're going to see how they fell on their face, from Elijah to Moses. That's why Moses didn't go into the land. Moses did not go into the land. The great Moses, the greatest Jew of the Old Testament, did not go into the land. Because, why? Because he didn't follow orders. And to whom much is given, much is required. And remember, God is absolute perfection. And that, of course, was about the last year, year 39, they were on the border. And they were complaining again because there was no water. This is an Exodus. And God told Moses, line up all the people, and I want you to march out between the people with your idiot brother, Aaron, and I want you to go into the temple and get the rod out of the Holy of Holies. Now, only a priest, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, or you drop dead. Moses wasn't the high priest, but God gave him a special commandment, so he didn't drop dead. Now, he was from the tribe of Levi, but the priesthood didn't go through Moses, it went through his brother Aaron. He went into the Ark of the Covenant. He took the gold lid off the Ark, which is the mercy seat. Remember the gold lid? On top of the gold lid sits two angels, the righteousness and justice of God. The Ark is covered in pure gold, and what it covers is acacia wood, which represents the humanity of Christ. The gold represents the deity of Christ. Inside the ark, there were three things. There was Aaron's rod that budded, indicating that the people rejected God's authority. There was a pot of manna, indicating they rejected his provisions. And there was the tablets, which indicated they rejected his law. So all those things represented sin. So God said, go in and get the rod, Aaron's rod that budded from the box. So he went in and got it out. March before the people, line them all up. He did that. He marked out for them. And then he said, go to the rock. There's a big rock that hangs out from this area. No water anywhere. And he said, speak to the rock and water will come out. What does that mean? Well, once you're saved, you don't need to strike the rock. Remember the first time you did this 40 years ago, there was no water. And God said, take the rod and strike the rock. The rock, of course, is Christ. Strike the rock, God will judge Christ, and water comes out, living water. And that's what he did. He struck the rock, water come out. Now fast forward 40 years later, this time don't strike the rock, speak to the rock. That's your fellowship with God. You don't need to strike the rock. You don't need to get saved once. You don't need to rededicate. What did Moses do? He got up there and he said, "Do we have to bring water out of this rock, you rebels?" Lost his temper. And he took his rod and struck the rock. Now, what did God do? Did God say, "You didn't follow orders, no water's coming out"? Mm-mm. Water flowed out. The grace of God. The grace of God. And God did not reprimand Moses in front of the congregation. He took him aside to the woodshed and explained to him what he had done. And he said, "Because you did what you did, you will not enter the land." And that's divine justice on Moses. Now, it has nothing to do with his salvation. But again, Baptists always worry about, if I do a sin, I'm going to get away with it. You don't get away with anything. None of us get away with anything. God knew about your sins billions and billions of years ago, and there's a price tag on every single sin. So the advice of Paul, realizing that doctrine, is what? Remember we studied that in Corinthians. If you judge yourself, you will not be judged. So keep close, short accounts. Use the rebound technique every day. Because if you let that sin stuff stack up for a couple of weeks or a month or so, then the divine discipline is turned onto you. So, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. What does that mean? Well, keep close accounts. It's only you're the one with your conscience that decides whether or not you committed a sin or not. Some people refer to this as a conviction ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Your conscience is there, and it tells you that you need to, as a Baptist would say, get right with God, brother. Of course, they mean something entirely different. They mean quit drinking. They don't know anything about the rebound technique. So verse 5, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." Now Paul is making a logical argument. If you have a Bible that has it should have a bold on your number 5 if you're in the New American Standard Version, because we're changing thoughts here. We're not connecting it with verse 4. We're changing thoughts. And that's correct. So what is Paul talking about now? Well, he's going from a logical progression now again. And he hits these Jews every way you can think of in terms of proclaiming the message of God. So he says, "For Moses," and again, they all recognize Moses, yeah, that's our boy. That's the founder of the Jewish nation. The founder of the Jewish race was Abraham, but the founder of the Jewish nation was Moses. "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." So the Jews had this great respect for Moses. And Moses wrote about their rejection of Jesus Christ in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 13. So Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14. I love to hear the rattle of pages of the Bible. Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14. Moses writes, 11, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach." So he's giving them the command. And the command, of course, is associated with how are you saved. He said it's not too difficult. It's not out of reach. Verse 12, "It is not in heaven that you would say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it." So the salvation message, you don't have to go to heaven to get it. It's not unattainable. You can get it. In verse 13, "Nor is beyond the sea." Now when Moses wrote this, the sea represented the places that were way out in the far ends of the world, over the sea. "Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it." Now again, make us hear it, make us hear it. This is the gospel. How are you saved? So they're saying basically, you know, it's there. If someone would say, "Well, I can't get the information. It's in heaven. I can't go up there and get it. It's unattainable. It's unreachable." Unattainable with heaven would be heaven. Unreachable would be across the sea. And then verse 14. "But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." Now highlight that verse, because we're going to see Paul talking about the mouth and the heart. And the heart, of course, is the brain. Not your heart that pumps blood. It's your brain. We're going to come back to that in a second. So he starts out the discussion here with the Mosaic Law, because they're all thinking that they're saved by the Mosaic Law. So when Paul starts out in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, he takes them with something that they can all agree on. If you want to have a healthy life, you must obviously follow the moral code of the law, because that is designed for believers and unbelievers alike. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. These are laws that are divine establishment laws that are maintained, that are used to maintain the stability of the human race. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he starts out this discussion. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So, in other words, if you say you're a Jew, then you're going to follow the Mosaic Law. You don't murder, you don't steal, you don't lie. They say, oh, yeah, we do all that. And so he says, okay, that's good. And then he goes to verse 6. And then he says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. So he says, look, I'm not talking about the codex, the part of the Mosaic Law that's for divine establishment. That's verse 5. And you all agree that that's true, right? Yeah, we agree with that. Well, what I'm talking about is the part of the law, codex number 2. Codex number 2 is all the rituals that teaches you and shows you how to be saved. So verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. So this is the righteousness that Paul is referring to. How do I get saved? And Moses was telling him in Deuteronomy, you don't need to go up to heaven to get saved. And you don't need to get in a ship and try to go across the ocean to get saved. It's right there in front of you, and it's based on faith. So, verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, your brain, your mind, the cardia, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. So Paul is adding, of course, his commentary on what Moses said. You can't go up to heaven and bring Christ down. Christ has already come down. That's the Omega glory. Remember, on the Alpha and the Omega. The Omega already came down. And then he says, 7, or who will ascend into the abyss? Now notice, he's not using the analogy that Moses used, because Moses in part 2 said, he said, who's going to go to heaven and get it? And then Moses said, well, who's going to go across the sea and get it? So Paul, instead of quoting that part of Deuteronomy, switches over to Amos chapter 9, verse 1. So let's go to Amos 9 and see what that says. Amos 9, verse 2. Though they dig into Sheol, Sheol is Hades. That's the Hebrew word for Hades. From there will my hand take them, and though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. So what Paul does is he takes a quotation from Amos chapter 9. You don't have to go, who's going to go down to Sheol, which is Hades, and get it? So back to Romans 10:7, and I don't think your New American Standard Version has Amos 9:2 in there, so you can scribble that in the margin, because that's what Paul is taking it from. And who will descend into the abyss? The abyss is a synonym for Sheol. The abyss is also a synonym for Hades. And of course, in our modern language, we just call it hell. We call it all hell. Okay. So who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Now notice Paul's commentary. Christ did go into Hades. Remember, when he died, spiritual death, then he died physically because his mission was accomplished. His body went into the tomb. His human soul went to Hades. It went to Sheol. It went down. His human spirit went to God the Father in the third heaven. And of course, when he was resurrected, the human spirit came from heaven. The soul came up out of Hades, and the resurrection body, of course, the human body disintegrated and turned into the resurrection body. Because, as you'll note, when the stone was rolled away by the angel, not to let Christ out, it was to let people in. Christ went right through the stone in the resurrection body. Where was the old physical body? It was gone. It was gone. It was absolutely, not a speck of it was gone. Not a speck of it was left. You had the resurrection body. And that body walked right through the stones. The angel didn't roll the stone away to let Christ out. He rolled it away to let the humans in. He went right through that. But his soul was in the abyss. And that's why Paul writes that. That is to say, to bring Christ up from the dead. So, the point that Paul's making is that, look, salvation is right in front of you, you idiots. You don't got to go to heaven. You don't have to go to heaven. As Moses said, you don't have to go across the seas. And as Paul says, you don't have to go down the abyss. Christ already did that. And he wrote that because when Christ went down into Hades, he took the believers out. Because all believers that died before Christ was resurrected didn't go to the third heaven. They went down into the compartment called Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise. And they waited there. They waited for the event to occur in history where Christ would die for the sins of the world. And Christ took the captives out of captivity. We studied this in Isaiah chapter 53. This was a prediction. He took them out and he brought them up into the third heaven. It's also mentioned in Jude and Peter. He took them up into the third heaven. And therefore, all Old Testament believers now are in the third heaven. Paradise, or Abraham's bosom, is an empty compartment of hell. That's our English word. Or you can say it's an empty compartment of Hades. There's another compartment of Hades that's filled, full, and, well, it's not full, but it's filling up all the time. And that's the compartment called torments. That's where all unbelievers go, Old Testament, New Testament. They go to a place called torments, waiting for the great white throne judgment that will occur. And Christ will be the one that judges them. We studied that in Revelation chapter 20. So, verse 8. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what does it say? It is the Scripture. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. It's right there. Salvation is available to every human that ever lived, and it's even more available to you Jews, because I put this stumbling stone right in front of you. And you see it, but you stumble over it. You know, they see the stone, but they stumble over the stone. So it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. So to make it clearer, the word of faith, the gospel, which we are preaching. Paul had a traveling seminary team. That was his Dallas Theological Seminary of the day. They didn't get a piece of paper or degree, but they got training from Paul. And Paul coordinated and organized those pastor teachers and sent them out. And that's how the word, of course, was spread. And then we have this verse that the Baptists love to get all whooped up on. And they have no idea what it means. But now you do. Because they say, well, brother, if you don't confess that Jesus is Lord with your mouth, you're not saved. That's not true. What if you can't speak? What if somebody cut your tongue out and you got the gospel? You can't say anything. And of course, it's not true. This is just an example going back to Deuteronomy, where Moses' point was that how close is your mouth? It's real close. It's right here. It's on your body. Your mouth is on your body. And of course, the mouth is generally where words come out of the mouth. And of course, if you want to know what somebody is like, don't look in their eyes. That's not the, you know, people say, oh, I love you. I'm looking in your eyes. I see your soul. No, you don't. They can fake you out like Muhammad Ali. Mm-mm. You want to know what they're like? Listen to their words and then watch their actions. Now, don't hold them up to a standard where, oh, well, you sinned and therefore all of everything you say is incorrect. No, it's not. I've got an old sin nature. But if they've got an 80%, you know, conformity with what comes out of their mouth, you've got a gold mine. Because most people, it's about 5%. But don't expect 100%. And if you want 100%, I always tell people, look in the mirror. Because you're not 100%. So who are you in your arrogance to demand 100% from any other human being? You're living in never, never land. If you can get an 80% solution, grab it quick. If you're single, marry it. Because you're not going to do any better. And don't expect anything above 80%. And thank the Lord that you stumbled across an 80%er. Okay, so back to verse 8. But what does it say? The Scripture. The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. The heart is the brain, thinking. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That, and then verse 9, if you confess. Now the word confess here is our old friend, homo logeo. Which, where do we see that before? 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. If we confess, homo logeo. This is confess. That word homo logeo basically means to cite a court case. Side of cake. Now that we got fellow attorneys in the class that are actually graduated, you know exactly what that means. Homo logeo, to cite a court case. And you cite the court case, and there you go. So, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. Now, Jesus, of course, is his humanity. Lord is his deity. Kurios, deity, God. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The heart is the mind, cardia. God raised him from the dead, from out from the deaths. And again, this was the physical death that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. And saved means, of course, the word means, in this case, salvation. So you don't have to say it with your mouth. But obviously, you've got to form the words, because you can't think without vocabulary. You can't think without words. If your vocabulary is limited to like five words, like what's up and duh, you're not doing a lot of thinking, I'll grant you. So you think with your vocabulary. Your computer is your brain's a fantastic computer, but you've got to load it with words or it doesn't work. So obviously you have a language. Everybody has a language, like everybody has a mother. And you're going to think with that language. And that's how you form thoughts in the brain. You hear the gospel. And how much of the gospel do you really have to understand? Not very much. Not very much. So, in Acts, the Roman guard said, "What must I do to be saved?" Acts 16. And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So salvation is a two-sided coin. One, you've got to understand who the Lord is and what he did. Obviously, you've got to get some information. It's just not like a magic chant where you say, you know, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare, Hare, Hare. They used to have a bunch of idiots. They used to roam around college campuses back when I was in college. And I mean, that was a big rage. Hare Krishnas. You've been delivered from them, but they'll be back. History repeats itself. And these idiots were roaming around. They'd chant, chant, chant. They thought God was impressed with them. And they'd act all holy and walk around and light candles and sell candles and have free love. I think that's why it attracted a lot of students to the movement. But it doesn't mean a thing. So the words obviously reflect what's in your brain. And you have one speck of faith, because we have the word faith in verse 8. We know that faith is a mechanism by which you achieve and you take advantage of the gospel message. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe it in your heart that God, that believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? Verse 10. For with the heart, the brain, a person believes. Obviously, the salvation message goes into your brain. You hear it. And you're positive or negative. You say, yes, I will take it. And then the Holy Spirit takes that little speck of faith, makes it efficacious. Or you say, no, I don't want it. And the Holy Spirit can't help you. The Holy Spirit took the place of your human spirit so you would understand it. But once you say no, that's it. You're not saved. For the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, of course, the mouth, you don't have to say the words. This refers to, again, Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's the context. Moses was saying that salvation is very near to you. So the mouth is really the concept that you hear it, you understand it, and you say, I'll take it. You don't have to verbalize the words. You simply can close your eyes and tell God the Father that I believe it and you're saved. So the words don't have to be verbalized, but obviously the words float through your brain. They float through your brain somehow. That's how you think. If you didn't have words, you couldn't think anything. And that's all this means. It doesn't mean you got to stand up in front of the congregation and confess that Jesus is Lord. No, no, no. In fact, that's arrogance, that you're going to stand up and make a public statement. It's ridiculous. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to walk down the aisle. You don't have to kneel down or stand up or stand on one toe and play the banjo. None of that stuff. You simply tell God the Father in the privacy of your own mind, I believe, and you are saved. Verse 11. So, if you want to take this point by point, you know, Romans chapter 10:6 quotes Deuteronomy 30:12. And then Romans 10:7 quotes Amos 9:2. And then Romans 10:8 quotes Deuteronomy 30:14. And then Romans 10:9 refers to Jews who rely on Deuteronomy 30:10 and 6:4. It's the ritual without reality. You could say all day long, I love the Lord, I love the Lord, I love the Lord. And the Lord will save me, the Lord will save me. In fact, the Jews say this every Sabbath in their synagogues yesterday. They would say, Adonai, Shema Israel, which means Hear, O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai means Lord, God. Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord is our God. Adonai Echad, the Lord is one. Are one of a kind. But they don't know what it means. They have no idea what that means. Sounds good, but I have no idea. What it means is the Lord is our God. The Lord is the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He is our God. He's the God of Israel. There's three members up there, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But we pick out the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God out of the Godhead. And then it says the Lord is unique, one of a kind. But they don't understand what they're saying. They say the words, they do the rituals, they don't understand what it is. Now, Jews today don't cut animals' throats and do those type of sacrificial rituals. But in the old days, they sure did. So, verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And you'll notice that Paul is going back to what he ended up in Romans chapter 9. Verse 33, you will not be disappointed. Why won't you be disappointed? Well, one, you'll be saved. Two, you will have fantastic rewards in time and eternity. And again, the word believes is pisteo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, which is a derivative of our word pistis, which means faith. Disappointed is kata ishkuno, K-A-T-A-I-S-C-H-U-N-O. And that is, of course, refers to the foundation of the plan of God. And the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ, which we studied in Romans chapter 9, verse 33 last time. Then Paul develops that point about the riches, that you won't be disappointed. Verse 12, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. And of course, as we started out the Bible class, we understood the fact that there is no distinction between the two. And that's in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, where it says again, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. So Paul comes back to that theme. There is no distinction. In Romans chapter 10, verse 12, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. Abounding in riches. Remember, the plan of God is X plus Y plus Z equals Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which is the good. The good is agathos. So X is salvation in the equation. You're saved. Y is hope 2. So hope 1 is X. When I believe in Christ, I will be saved. Hope 2 is when I learn enough Bible doctrine, I will reach maturity. That's the Y radical. X plus Y plus Z. The Z radical is hope 3. When I check out of this world, which could be tomorrow, I will have fantastic rewards for all eternity, which are beyond human comprehension. And I will have, of course, my resurrection body. Those are the riches. And God wants who to have these riches? We studied this in the Doctrine of Divine Decrees. Two decrees. One, I want all humans to be saved. And two, I mandate that I want all humans to reach, all those that are believers rather, to reach maturity. But we know that those two things do not occur. All humans are not saved, and all believers do not reach maturity, let alone anywhere near maturity. Why? What's the problem? What's the rub? As Paul said rhetorically, does this mean God can't do what He wants to do? No. Free will is the problem. Free will. So in eternity past, God created, well, the omniscience of God knew everything in eternity past that could occur, that would occur. Knew all the probabilities, all the possibilities, everything. But He knew what would occur. So therefore, He took the things that would occur, and He put them in, if you will, we use the modern terminology, into a computer. And He said the printout of that computer will not be what could have occurred, but what would occur. So knowing what would occur, I decree that that will happen. Because if God doesn't decree that it will happen, it's not happening. So God in eternity past, knowing what could happen and what would happen, decreed that that would happen. Therefore, He plugged that into the computer. The computer spit out what would happen. But He also plugged something else into the computer, didn't He? He plugged in the concepts of predestination and foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. God knew which humans would believe. And He also knew which believers would want to get Bible doctrine. And knowing that, He plugged in another thing into the computer before it did the printout. And that is called predestination. For those that I foreknew, I also predestined. Without affecting your free will. And He plugged that in there because He knows if you want to reach maturity, I've got to do a lot of things to keep you alive in the devil's world. I've got to give you food. I've got to give you clothing. I've got to give you a pastor teacher. I've got to give you time. and I've got to let you fall on your face X amount of times, and I've got to give you testing, and I've got to dust you off and pick you back up and blow back into you, the Bible doctrine. And, of course, maybe it would happen and maybe it wouldn't. But God knows all these things. So He made provisions. He's never caught short. There's no such thing as luck. You go to Vegas and say it's luck. There's no such thing. For a believer, there's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as luck. But, on the other hand, we are not robots. And God recognizes that. But God's God. He knew which way we would go and what failures we would have. And we're all failures. We all have failures. Lots of them. And it doesn't matter that you only had 10,000 and I only had 10,002. What's the difference? Not much. So we all fail. But the good news is God knew you would fail. And you can say, well, this is the end of the line. Well, are you breathing? Yeah. Then it's not the damn end of the line. You're still alive. And if you're still alive, God still has a plan for my life. You hear, oh, God has a plan for your life. What is that plan for your life? For you to reach maturity. That's the plan for your life. Not for you to be the executive in a corporate office at Greyhound bus station or something. That's not the plan for your life. Not at all. His plan for your life is for you to reach maturity. And He's made provisions for you to do that in spite of you. In spite of me. So, there is no distinction. Everybody gets an equal shot. We studied this in the doctrine of heathenism. There's no such thing as a human that never had an equal shot. If you can identify somebody for me that never heard about the gospel and died, then my answer to you is quite simple. They were obviously on negative signals all their life, just like Amenhotep II, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Negative, negative, negative. He had the gospel many times, but there was no way he was ever going to believe because he's on negative signals. But God used him. He knew that he would be negative. He plugged it into the computer of divine decrees, and he used him because many people became believers because of what happened in Egypt. And God decreed that that's the way it's going to happen. He could have freed the Jews many different ways, but he decreed that that's the way it's going to go because I've also got to get the word to these Gentiles out there that don't have the stumbling stone. They don't have any information at all, and I've got to get it to them. So God knows what He's doing. And the genius and the vast complexity of all this is beyond our comprehension. But the principle is there. God knows what He is doing. Always has. So, in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. Call on Him, again, is the concept of salvation. Calling means you have positive volition in your soul. I call on the Lord. And you don't even know that you're calling on the Lord, but the Lord knows it. He can identify your positive volition when you were 9 years old and you said, you know, I want to know about God. And that's basically what positive volition is. And then He has made provisions in eternity past to get you the gospel. And even if it's a bad presentation, the Holy Spirit will use the part that is a good presentation and make it enough to save you. Because most presentations of the Gospels are lousy. Because they concentrate on sin. Sin, 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 sin. But the Holy Spirit can take that lousy presentation that's given by someone that's even out of fellowship and save you. Judas was an unbeliever. And he was possessed by Satan even. But Judas did miracles. People may have been saved by watching something that Judas did. Oh, how can you say that? Because people were saved by watching what Amenhotep II did. And he was an unbeliever. But God uses these things. So, many people say, well, only a believer could do miracles. No, that's not true. Not true at all. We studied that in Matthew. For verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel is a fantastic salvation book in the Bible. One of these days we'll have to study the book of Joel. Lots of passages about how are you saved. How you're saved, you call on the name of the Lord. Now, what does it take to call on the name of the Lord? Nothing. Help me. That's it. You have positive volition on the Lord, and the Lord will save you. You will get the gospel. Verse 14, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Now, Paul's going into the concept of Christian service. Okay, well, how? We understand the positive volition is there. I'll draw my little battery that I like to draw. We've got the battery here. You've got positive, and you've got negative on the poles. Your battery goes beep, beep, beep. I'm calling on the name of the Lord. Okay, how are you going to get saved? How does God get the gospel to people? Well, We will develop this in the next Bible class, but he does it in a variety of ways. In the Old Testament, he did it in a variety of supernatural ways. He spoke directly to some people. He spoke to them in dreams. He used angels to give the gospel. Now, that's all gone for the church age. It will return during the tribulation. Angels will actually give the gospel, as we said in Revelation, remember? Angels will give the gospel from heaven. You will hear a booming voice out of heaven telling you how to get saved. In the Old Testament, angels taught the Mosaic law to the Jews in the wilderness. You've got lots of Jews out there, hundreds of thousands of them. Moses couldn't teach them all. He had to develop a system of teaching. And the Bible tells us, we studied this in Hebrews, remember chapter 2. Angels, in the form of humans, I suppose, were teaching these people. So angels had a direct ministry. That's one way it's done. But in the church age, the only angel you're going to see is, you know, maybe in, I don't know, what's that advertisement? One of those advertisements they have. But no, you don't. Angels do not talk to you today. The mechanism for today is the pastor teacher is the one that does it. The pastor teacher is the one that that gives food to the congregation, but the pastor teacher is not necessarily the one that does the salvation message. The salvation message, as we're going to see, there's a gift of evangelism, but it's also the responsibility of every believer. Part of your duty as an ambassador to Christ is to pluck those out of the fire. So if you've been around a campfire, you'll see a stick that's in there and it's burning. You grab the stick and pull it out before it's all burned up. So only part of it's burned up. You're supposed to pluck them out of the fire because that's what unbelievers are in. They're in the fire right now. And you pluck them out of the fire. So every believer has an obligation to give the gospel. Well, does that mean I got to get an apple cart and go out here to the Calabria and start making an idiot out of myself? No. You saw the wood in front of you. God will open the doors to you to use your spiritual gifts, whatever they can be, whatever they might be, and he'll give you opportunities to give the gospel. Sometimes gospel presentations, people just watch you. They see you under intense suffering, and they see that you don't fall apart too much. And they wonder, well, you should have fallen apart a whole lot more than you did. What sustains you? And just kind of curious. Now, some unbelievers can be sustained just by pure stubbornness and grit. But it arouses their curiosity. But there's lots of ways that God will open doors for you to give the gospel. And then, but don't feel bad that you flubbed it and you swung and a miss, and I should have done it, then I didn't do it. God's not cut short. He knew billions of years ago that you'd flunk. So we'll get it to that person some other way. So you have to think, well, I never gave the gospel to my dear old Aunt Susie, and now she's dead. And it's my fault. Mm-mm. If Aunt Susie was positive, she would have got the gospel. It doesn't depend on you, brother or sister. It all depends on God. God will give you the privilege to use the Bible doctrine in your soul. And that's all gospel given really is a privilege. It's not an obligation. It's a privilege. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need my help for anything. And that's what grace is all about, the grace of God. Doesn't need our help at all. So, but does that mean we're supposed to just sit here and, you know, God will provide a job? So I'm just going to sit here and God will make me pass the test. So I'm just not going to do anything to pass the test. No, don't work that way. You live in the real world, I hope, where the rest of us try to live. You do your duty. As we saw in the Bible many times, if you're a slave, and that's an extreme case, because that's the worst job you can have. If you're a slave, do I demand my rights? Mm-mm. You'd be the best slave that ever existed on the face of the planet. And it might cause your master to say, why? I'm abusing you all the time. Why are you so happy? And the answer is the daily double. I'm a believer, and I know, hope three, that you will be my slave in eternity if you're a believer. And you'll be working on my plantation for all eternity. I might be working on your plantation right now for a couple of years. But guess what? The tables will be turned. In many cases, when people look at human history, we esteem people as being great pillars of the community. If they're saved at all, mm-mm. And people that you think were nothings, their names will be written on pillars in heaven. Because they did what they're told to do. They weren't impressed with mankind and the fact that your job's better than my job and your dog's bigger than my dog and my car's bigger than your car and I have this and you have that. They don't care about that stuff. They care about Bible doctrine because everything else is simply window dressing. So up here, we have a new development of the old sin nature. The A here, the most dangerous thing for believers, is arrogance. Arrogance is defined as you think that you are better than somebody else. It's thinking about yourself. Woe is me. Arrogance, where you think you're better than somebody else. And arrogance is a deadly sin because it leads to many, many other sins. And we are told to think not in terms of arrogance, beyond what we ought to think, but think in terms of the exact opposite, which is humility. Humility. Humility is you think about other people first. What are their needs? What are their wants? An arrogant person, it's all about me. All about me. A humble person, it's never about them. Now, an arrogant person, when things are good, when they have prosperity, they have a trend towards this lust pattern. Remember, these are lust patterns. I just put party in, but that's antinomianism, lasciviousness, but it's too long to write. When you are arrogant and things are good, you tend to be very self-righteous. Well, I'm so good, and look at that rotten person over there. Well, man, they just fornicated. They committed adultery. Well, what sins have you done? And of course, they forget about all their sins. It's just, oh, look at that horrible person over there. They're gossiping. They're doing this, they're doing that. Do you see what they did? Oh my golly, I would never do that. Oh, there they are. Because things are good for them right now. When things are bad for them, when they get a little divine discipline or self-induced misery, they trend towards, well, they don't trend towards partying. They trend towards, what would we put this? I guess you would trend towards another part of sin. Because you know what you go to when you have problems. Self-pity. How did God let this happen to me? So it just sucks back into another system of sin in your personal sense. Here it sucks into the sins of legalism. And of course you might, when you have things go bad, you might slam into this and just get drunk. Or just ignore it. Or whatever it is. But generally, when you have problems and you're in arrogance, it's self-pity is the big sin. Or it might be guilt. I did this thing 5 years ago and God is now punishing me. Finally caught up with me. God keeps very short accounts. Very short accounts. When you rebound, He doesn't remember anything you do. You are as white as the driven snow, as the Bible says in Jeremiah. I forget about it. Great is God's faithfulness and mercy. It renews every day. He doesn't remember anything. You remember it. He doesn't. So when things are bad, you go into self-pity. Woe is me. Woe is me. Woe is me. No one suffers like I do. And bitterness. Jeremiah did this. Jeremiah exactly did that. He went into self-pity. After he had his great victory over the priest of Baal, he ran like a coward, hid in a cave, and of course, once he's in the cave, he got very self-righteous because then he was hidden. They were out to kill him. He said, well, now I'm safe. And then he started saying this nonsense like, Lord, I'm the only one left. Self-righteousness. I'm the only one that's good. And God said, no, you're not. There's 7,000 other people that are mature believers. And that's the pivot of the nation. And of course, when he got scared, when things were bad, he also went into self-pity. Woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. So, a believer that's arrogant, when things are bad, you don't rely on the Lord to enjoy the ride. God knew things were bad billions of years ago. He just wants to see what you're going to do. Are you going to apply Bible doctrine or are you going to go into self-pity? Oh, of course we're going to go into self-pity. It's not even a close one. But we'll get the test again someday. And then you'll pass it. And of course, when things are good, oh man, let's get that gossip machine going. Let's get on the cell phone and start texting each other about what somebody did. Did you see what they were doing? And then fill in the rest of the text with your thumbs. Or tweet it. Or Twitter it. Or whatever those words are. And of course, they're just things are good for them. When things are bad, though, it's self-pity. So that's what arrogance produces. Arrogance produces distraction, and it's the enemy of humility. You cannot learn Bible doctrine unless you are humble. Only humble people are teachable. Arrogant people, for example, and I've seen them come and I've seen them go, oh, I know more about the Bible than that. Really? I just don't believe that. Really? No, that's not what I was raised as. That goes against everything I was taught. Do you think maybe you were taught wrong? And of course, everything they were taught is all here in legalism. They weren't taught grace. They hate grace. If you love legalism, you hate grace. They're mutually exclusive. So, Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? So, how can I get saved? Because who's going to tell me about it? Remember, I can't form the words in my brain, in my heart, unless I get the gospel. I can figure out the Alpha Omega. The Alpha of God. But I can't figure out the Omega. I can figure out there's a God. But how do I get saved? What's the Omega part of the Alpha, of the dual relationship here? I'm the Alpha and the Omega. How do I get the Omega? So it says, how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Now, the word preacher, of course, here is a communicator. The word heard is akouo, A-C-H-U-O. And again, this is the gift of evangelism. God has a gift of evangelism where some people can get large crowds together and give them the gospel. Billy Graham's a good example. Billy Graham has been an evangelist. He started out as a pastor-teacher and he resigned from the church. He said, look, that's not what I'm called to do. I cannot communicate Bible doctrine, but I can do the evangelism stuff. And so that's what he did. Now, many of his evangelistic messages are wrong. If you listen to Billy Graham, what are you going to say about this sin, brother, when you're there? That's wrong. You don't talk about sin. But many people have been saved through his gift because God the Holy Spirit takes the part of his evangelistic message that is accurate, makes it efficacious, and will save people. So some people have the gift of evangelism, and of course they go out to other countries and other places and evangelize people, but it's not their job to teach. What they should do, of course, is evangelize natives in that country, because the natives are familiar with the culture of the people that they're surrounded by. And then you take those natives and train them in a seminary, and they go out and evangelize others or hold Bible classes. That's what Paul did. He would get people from the various regions that were familiar, and he would assign them back into their home areas. The part of a lot of the English, part of their problems is they went into Africa, into Asia, into China, and they tried to put clothes on the natives, and you're running around top. You can't do that. And they concentrated on all the little moralistic things. And in many cases, they were not very effective because that's not the issue. That's not the issue. Their taboos and their dress and their lifestyle and their things, you give them the gospel. And then you set up Bible classes. You find people that have the gift of pastor-teacher, train them, and let them go out and do things. They didn't use that formula. And a lot of the people that go out in the mission fields, they crack up because they can't take it. The culture is different, the language is different, and they just can't do it. They burn out really, really quickly. But the British Empire did great good in history. God knew, for example, billions of years ago, that a lot of people in China, in Africa, 200 years ago, wanted to be saved. I got to give them the gospel. So I'm going to send in these colonial powers, the Dutch, the English, the Spanish. A lot of people in South America were saved because of what the Spanish did to come in. Now, but they did all these bad things. Well, I'm sure every human does bad things. But in South America, for example, at least the Spaniards put a stop to human sacrifice. And everybody always idolizes the Mayans and the Incas and the Aztecs. Killed them all. They were a decadent society, cutting people's hearts out by the hundreds of thousands and rolling them down the stairs. Oh, yeah, that's a great Native American culture. So God in His wisdom wiped those people out. And many of them are in heaven because they were saved by the Spanish. Now, did the Spanish get a little gold on the side? Sure they did. But I don't begrudge them a little gold. I'd like to have some myself. But God knows everything. He doesn't build history around the fact that the Spaniards can get gold or not get gold. He builds history around the fact that in that time and place, there are people who want to be saved. And I will use... God acts in history, either acts directly, He can intervene in history, and He's done that in the past, or He can use agencies. He can use nations like pivots. Israel was the first client nation to God. Their job was to evangelize the known world. And sometimes they passed, and sometimes they flunked, like Jonah. Jonah, go to Nineveh, give them the gospel. A lot of people want to be saved. Nope, not going to do it. I hate those people. You talk about racism. Jews hated those people. He was extremely racist. Wouldn't do it. Finally, he went over there and did it. But God designed these nations to act and to use them in a way to spread the gospel. He used Pharaoh to spread the gospel. God used the British to spread the gospel. God used the Arabs to spread the gospel. So even though man does horrible things, and the devil is the ruler of the world, God controls history. So when you hear this propaganda about the worst thing that ever happened is when the Yankees, because of the Yankees up north that took slaves that were sold by other slaves on the coast and brought them over to the United States. Oh, the worst thing that ever happened. Well, really? Now, those Yankees made a lot of money. New York City was built off the slave trade, but how many people were saved because of that? So God looks down the annals of time. He turns cursing into blessing. That's His specialty, to turn cursing into blessing. So I don't know the history and how history works out. Neither do you. But I know one thing. God controls history, and He has to get the gospel to anybody that wants to be saved, and any believer that wants to reach maturity, He has to get him a pastor teacher. How that works out? Well, without affecting and squashing human volition, God works it out. So that's how you interpret history. It's the interpretation is through the divine viewpoint. Verse 15, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. And of course, that's the issue. Now, God, in many cases, will use people to do that. Oh, but these people that spread the gospel, they're not perfect. Of course they're not perfect. So there might be other motives for them to go into China, for example. Maybe they wanted a silk trade, like Marco Polo. But guess what? There's a byproduct. There's a spinoff, and God will use that, and He'll use it to His glory. And in verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That starts out the fantastic chapter of Isaiah 53, which is one of the most detailed predictions of the Messiah, Isaiah 53. But it starts out with, Lord, who's going to believe these things? Who's going to believe them? Who is going to believe the report of the Lord? And of course, the answer is, not many. Not many are going to believe it. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So most people are saved through the ear gate. You hear the gospel. You can be saved by the eye gate. You can read it. And the Holy Spirit can take what you read and make it efficacious. But the vast majority of humans are saved by hearing it. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of Christ, Christ is the word. In John, it says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. The word of God is the mind of Christ. Christ is the word. And so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how does the gospel get out there? Several ways. Obviously, God controls history, way one. Two, God can have direct intervention, and God's done that in the past. Three, God uses believers. He gives you the privilege. In fact, we're all commanded to witness. But I always caution people, don't say anything until you know something. Because don't get in there and make an issue out of sin. Develop your own style of witnessing, and God will open the door for you, and you'll be able to witness to somebody. And then you'll witness to somebody else, and God will use you in His own plan, in His own way. But we're all commanded to be ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. We're not commanded to be ambassadors. We are ambassadors. You're either a lousy ambassador, and the sin unto death, God will call you home early, which ambassadors aren't any good. We call them back to D.C. If you embarrass the United States and do all these sorts of horrible things, we just call you back. How does God call you back if you're an ambassador? Sin unto death. You're just checked out. So you are an ambassador for Christ. And this is not just the responsibility of the evangelist. Oh, the evangelist will go out there and tell people about Christ. No, it's your responsibility. Every single believer is commanded to witness. Everybody. So, what is my spiritual gift? I don't know what your spiritual gift is, but I do know as part of that spiritual gift, you have a command to witness to other people that you bump into. Oh, I don't bump into anybody. Yeah, you do. Everybody bumps into somebody. For every pot, there's a lid. So you've got a lid out there somewhere, or if you're a pot, or there's a pot somewhere if you're a lid. And there's many different ways to evangelize. We studied the concept of witnessing before. It's like, be a fisher of men. Now, if you're a fisherman, and I'm not a fisherman, there's different bait you use, there's different techniques you use. And God knows that your obnoxious personality is the only thing that somebody's going to listen to. Or He knows that somebody's sweet personality is the only thing that somebody else will listen to. So He'll use your... You don't have to change your personality. Well, I'm going to be like that person. I'm going to be like a Billy Graham. Or I'll be like this person or that person. No, just be yourself. God knows all about your handicaps or your advantages, and He will give you the privilege. He will give you the privilege to represent Him in the devil's world, because that's what we're here for. We are here to resolve the angelic conflict. We're here to be witnesses in this angelic conflict, and that's part of the process, is to proclaim the good news. And what does the Bible say about people that do that? Well, it says that in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. The feet just simply means you're walking through life. You're walking through life. Now, do you take your shoes off so somebody your foot. It's you're walking through life. Your walk, your peripateo through life, and things will happen for you and to you and with you by the Word of God. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come together to study Your glorious Word so that we can understand the light of Your viewpoint and to reject Satan's viewpoint and to adopt Your point of view into our souls, therefore to glorify You in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.